The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, I can't tell you how long I've waited to be able to preach a sermon from this pulpit. It's extremely hard to get the opportunity. About 2 years ago, I came into this passage and I told Rod, I said, Rod, the Lord has laid a passage on me. I really want to preach it. And I told him a little bit about it and he kind of looked at me and he said, Mark, you're just not ready. So I studied it a little bit more and a couple months later, I came back to Rod and I said, Rod, listen, I've really got this passage down. The Lord's laid it on my heart. I want to preach this passage so bad. And he said, I don't think you're ready yet, Mark. A couple weeks ago, I came to him again, what I thought might be the last chance. I said, Rod, I really want to preach this passage. I'll preach it for nothing. And he said, now you're ready. About 30 years ago, our family was up in southeast Oklahoma. We were ministering in a little small church there. And as you guys know, late August in southeast Oklahoma can be really hot. And the air conditioning system on this little converted duplex that we used as Antlers Bible Church really wasn't all that great. So one morning during the fellowship time between Sunday school and church, a couple of our ladies stepped out on the porch to drink their cup of coffee. And that's when they noticed her standing there on the sidewalk in front of the church, just looking at the church. She was dressed in a tattered old cotton dress that, other than the fact that it was clean, made her look exactly like a homeless person. Unkempt hair, no makeup, no jewelry, shoes that were all beat up, no purse. She looked like she was troubled, tearful almost. So Cheryl and Virginia got off the porch, walked out to see her, and asked her if they could help. Very quietly, very shakily, she said, may I speak to the pastor, please? They invited her into the church, but she told them she wasn't worthy enough to come into our little church. But eventually they persuaded her, and they walked her into the church, and pretty soon she was enjoying coffee and cookies with the rest of the congregation. During the service, Cheryl and Virginia sat one on each side of her. I met Sue after the service. Sue was really troubled because a local Church of Christ pastor had told her that unless she gives up smoking, she was going to die and burn in hell forever. And Sue didn't think that she could do that because she only had 2 or 3 weeks left to live. She had unstoppable stage 4 cancer. And there was not much life left for Sue. Well, it only took a few minutes to explain the gospel to Sue. I'm sure she was already a believer, but the effects of the disease and the ranting of a cell phone appointed and untrained pastor, and plus several years of being away from the fellowship with other believers, had left Sue in a kind of a little shaky position. But Sue picked up on the gospel and really quickly. And she became a member of our church. And it was really exciting for a young pastor to see because it was every pastor's dream come true. Here's this church of people, everyone ministering to Sue. And here's Sue growing just tremendously in the words of in the word of the Lord and in fellowship with believers. She was coming on fire for the Lord. And her whole disposition changed from one who is sad and dreadful to one who is joyous. Well, a few weeks after she joined our church, I heard that Sue was in the hospital. So I visited there one evening on my way to the Wednesday night prayer meeting, and we read a couple of Psalms together. I remember that Sue had like the biggest Bible I've ever seen in my life. It was like the extra large print version and weighed a ton and a half. Well, I left for our prayer meeting, and I told Sue that I would come back and visit her on our way home. And when I did, I saw that Sue had fallen asleep with a smile on her face. And then I realized she wasn't breathing. So I called the floor nurse. Sue had gone to be with the Lord that she loved. The nurse handed me her Bible. It was open to Psalm 42. That's the one that starts, "As the deer pants after the flowing water, so my heart pants after you, O God." It ends with, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." So, why use the illustration of Sue is an introduction to what is considered the most difficult to understand parable in the entire Bible. If you pick up any commentary on the book of Luke, you'll probably see that the author skips over this section of scripture real fast. Now, some of them will do something like say, "Oh, Jesus is talking sarcastically there." In other ones, they'll maybe quote the input from other commentaries and what they say, and if they're real honest, they'll simply say, "I don't understand it myself." But that doesn't have to be the case, because Cheryl and Virginia demonstrated that they understood it completely when they stepped off the porch to help Sue. The parable is really simple to understand if you take into account two things. First, like any passage of Scripture, you must take into account its literary context. In this case, the context begins at verse 15:1. It's definitely true that you have to watch the context in this case because Luke has arranged this whole context with mathematical precision. And we'll talk about the math in just a little bit. But the other thing to take into account is the cultural context. In this case, we need to read this passage with the mindset of the original audience, the original hearers of this gospel. Now, sometimes we make the mistake of assuming that the culture of Jesus' time was more righteous and more morally correct than the culture of our own. But the reality was, there was probably not a worse, more perverse, morally perverse generation in the history of the whole world. The culture that Jesus stepped into to minister was even worse than the culture that we have today. True, there were lots of many temples and religious teachers and priests going around the Roman Empire. But cultural sociologists tell us that the culture of that day was basically agnostic, even a significant portion of the Jewish nation. Whether there was a God or not really didn't matter to people. What was important to them was the cultural acceptance around them. Their social norms, the social expectations and customs were really what was important to people. In that regard, the culture back then certainly had an affinity with the culture of today. Let me say that again. Life was governed then by social norms, social customs, and social expectations much more than it was by religious teachings. And in that regard, the culture back then was just like the culture is today. For the most part, the religious leaders of that culture were no better off than the culture that was around them. True, they knew their Bibles, but knowing something and acting upon that knowledge are two different things. In several gospel passages, we read that the Lord sharply rebuked the hypocritical leaders of Israel. Matthew 23, he calls them false teachers who make of their converts twofold more the sons of hell than they are. They're whitewashed tombs, the blind leading the blind, beautiful on the outside, but full of dead man's bones. The Gospels, all of them, have strong condemnation for this self-righteous, hypocritical band of scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Levites, and priests. However, there are some passages in Scripture where we find some of their members of the group told about in a positive way. For instance, in Luke chapter 1, we're told that the priest Zechariah was a righteous man, walking blamelessly in all the statutes and ordinances of the Lord. John chapter 3, we find out that Nicodemus, the leader of the Pharisees, is one who humbly approaches Jesus and listens to him, seeking knowledge. And later in John's gospel, we find out that the same Pharisee has provided the spices for the burial of Jesus. He's the disciple who remained when the other disciples either denied the Lord or fled. Good ones, bad ones. I think it's fair to say that the bad Pharisees were the ones who just conformed to the culture around them, and the good Pharisees were the ones who decided not to be like the culture around them, but to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. So, the entire biblical world back then was an honor-shame culture. In an honor-shame culture of that day, and like good parts of South America, Asia, and the Middle East today, the main thing is not how one avoids penalty, how one keeps the law. Rather, it's how one is accepted by the community around them. What kind of honor does the public display on me? Honor and shame cultures are not individualistic like our culture. They're collectivistic in nature. Maintaining honor for yourself, your family, and your community was an important thing, the main driver of society. Having a good reputation is extremely important. Proverbs 12, 1 and 2 picks up on this when it says, "A good name is to be far more desired than riches. A reputation of excellence is greater than silver and gold." So keep that in mind, because that's one of the keys to understanding Luke 16, 1 through 9. Now, in the world of the Bible, there were two ways that honor could be obtained. Honor could either be ascribed to you, or you could acquire it. Ascribed honor was based on things like who you are and where you were born. Jesus had honor ascribed to him because he was of the lineage of King David, and he was born in Bethlehem, the little city that the prophet Micah had prophesied as the place that Messiah would come from. Honor could also come through achievement. Now, at this point, we got to note that honor was thought as kind of a zero-sum game. In order for me to get honor, I had to take it away from somebody else. There's only so much honor to go around. If you win a battle, you get honor. Honor that you took away from the general that you defeated. If you dress nicely and wear a costly ring, you get honor. Honor that's taken away from people at the other spectrum of society. Be a generous benefactor and build a well for a village, and you take honor away from the other rich guy who isn't a generous benefactor. Now, remember, it's public approval of how you get your honor. It's the degree of esteem given to you by others that are around you. And that brings us to the last little bit of information we need to understand about this honor-shame culture. It's called the challenge and riposte. That's the term theologians give to the battle, the public battle, for honor. Challenge and riposte are terms that come from the sport of fencing. In that sport, I might make a challenge by thrusting my foil at you, and you would respond with a twofold action. You would deflect my foil, and then you would make a counterstrike. That's the riposte. Remember when Rod preached the Sermon on the Mount? And he talked about things like where Jesus says, if someone slaps you on the cheek, on the right cheek, turn to him the other cheek also. Jesus was turning society upside down when he said that, because the normal expectation when somebody gave you this awful insult by slapping you on the right cheek, the normal response that people around you expected was that you would deck the guy right then and there. That's how you would defend your honor. But Jesus says, no, don't do that. Don't act the way society expects you to act. Act the way my Father expects you to act, because you're part of his family and he desires to be honored by having a reputation for graciousness and forgiving. Turns all of society upside down, doesn't it? In other words, instead of acting like the world around us and giving way to their way of doing things in order to get their honor and not get their shame, we should do things to reflect the honor of the family that we're a part of. We do things in a manner that honors God our Father, whose desire is to be honored by all for being gracious and forgiving. Okay, so we got that. Big long introduction, but now we're ready to begin. But let's begin in context. So we go to Luke 15:1, the parable of the lost sheep. Challenge! This man receives sinners. Meaning? How can you follow such an unclean man like that? We're the righteous ones. We're the Pharisees. We've been trained by the best teachers in Israel. Look at our robes. Look at how dirty he dresses. He associates with sinners. We'd never touch people like that. They're unclean. They're dogs. Eat with them? Are you crazy? We'd never eat with them because we're righteous. Why are you following him? You should be following us. Well, how does Jesus respond to this challenge? If it were me, I would have responded by quoting a couple Old Testament passages like Jeremiah 23 or Ezekiel 34. Imagine what would happen with the crowd watching if Jesus had responded by saying, "Have you not read what Jeremiah wrote when he said, 'Woe to the shepherds of Israel,' declares the Lord God. There, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, you have scattered my flock. You have driven them away. You have not attended to them. Behold, because of your evil deeds, declares the Lord, I will judge you." Or even better, what if he had used Ezekiel 34? The prophet Ezekiel was true when he wrote about you and he said, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, as shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat. You clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought. With force and harshness you have ruled over them. Therefore they were scattered and had no sheep, no shepherd." If the Lord had responded like that, the crowd, who knew what the Pharisees were like, would have taken definite action. You see, back then, the Pharisees were indeed the rich people. Most of the tillable land in Israel was not owned by the people who lived there. It was owned by rich absentee landowners who lived in the city. And you know who these rich absentee landowners were? They were the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Levites, and the government officials. They owned all the land, and they owned most of the flocks too, because the rich always get rich and the poor get poorer. If Jesus had responded like that, the crowd would have gone wild, perhaps even stoning the Pharisees and the scribes that were there that day. But he didn't, did he? Because Jesus doesn't buy into the honor-shame game. He does not let the corrupt society around him influence the way he would act. Instead, he practiced what he preached. So instead of a riposte, he's going to instruct the Pharisees and give them an invitation. He's going to tell them three parables designed to bring them back. And then he's going to tell a fourth parable directly addressed to his disciples. And this is where the mathematical precision of Luke comes into play. The first parable is about a shepherd who's looking for one sheep out of 100. The second parable is about a woman, a housewife, who is searching for one coin out of 10. The third parable is about a father who is searching for one son out of 2. And the fourth parable, The one that's directed at those of us who call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ is directed at just one. The focus narrows as we come to the parable directed to us. 100 to 1, 10 to 1, 2 to 1, and 1. So, let's look at the first of the three parables, the ones that are directed against the Pharisees that have challenged Jesus. As soon as I get to my Bible. We'll start in Luke chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. I actually had the opportunity to be the shepherd when we lived up in southeast Oklahoma, just for a week or so. But it was an amazing experience. Sheep are very cute animals. Cute but dumb. If one strays from the flock, what it usually does is find a bush to crawl under, and then it bawls for its mother. That bawling is a wonderful invitation to all the coyotes around for a dinner invite. Sheep are also incredibly dirty animals. You can imagine, well, if you're a shepherd and you're walking behind a flock of 100 sheep, let me put it this way, real cowboys might wear their boots to church, but shepherds better leave them at the door. Because of this occupational hazard, the Pharisees said that shepherds are unclean all the time. And because of that, shepherds were not allowed to enter the temple precincts to worship or to offer sacrifices. Shepherds were also considered thieves by the Pharisees. They despised shepherds. The reason they thought they were thieves is like when you're a shepherd and you're moving your flock, the flock forages along the way. So as you're crossing somebody else's land, the sheep are eating somebody else's grass, and thus the shepherd is a thief. So imagine what these scribes and Pharisees and other rulers thought, because remember, they're the guys who own the flocks, when Jesus tells them the parable of the good shepherd. I mean, obviously, any owner of the flock is going to expect the shepherd to go after that one that's lost. If a shepherd loses a sheep, the owner's going to think he stole it, sold it, and then pocketed the money. So in order to keep his honor and to do what his master would want him to do, that shepherd is going to go out and find that lost lamb, and he's going to put it on his shoulders and carry that 70 to 80 pound beast back to the flock because he wants to maintain his honor and he wants to do what the owner of the sheep expects him to do. A good shepherd always goes after the one who has strayed because he is determined to do what his master desires. So, that brings us to parable number 2. We've done 100 to 1, now we're at the 10 to 1. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that was lost." Just so I tell you that there will be joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So in this parable, Jesus uses the example of a housewife who has lost a coin. So let's add a little bit of local color to it. We'll set the stage by describing what a typical home would have been look like. It would have been a one-room home. If the family had any animals, it would have been a place for the animals to stay at night. T- typically homes in that area were built out of black basalt, and they had black basalt stones for flooring. If they had a window, it would have been a very small window because putting in a window was a very expensive proposition back then. So as a result, the woman, in order to find her coin, had to light a lamp. She had to burn expensive olive oil in order to find the lost coin. What about the coin? It was a denarius, the typical salary for one day's work. She had 10 of them. Either the coins were given to her by her husband for household expenses, or they were part of her dowry, coins given to her by her father in case her husband died or in case her husband kicked her out. Either way, they would have been extremely valuable to her. If they had been coins given to her by her husband, they would have been wrapped up in a small little cloth and kept with her. If they were part of her dowry, there would have been a hole punched in each one of them, and they would have been either worn around her neck or worn as a necklace or a bracelet. So, knowing that she needs to find this coin because it's extremely valuable to her, and knowing that if she loses it, she's going to be shaming either her husband or her father, she lights the lamp and she diligently searches for that coin. And when she finds it, like the shepherd, he calls together friends and celebrates it because the lost was found. So, parable one answers the challenge of the Pharisees by saying, in effect, I associate with sinners and tax collectors because I am responsible to God for the care of his entire flock, and I'm willing to bear the burden of recovering those who have gone astray. Parable 2 answers the challenge of the Pharisees by saying, I associate with sinners and tax collectors because they are extremely valuable to me. Their care has been entrusted into my hands, and I fully intend to carry out my request to diligently go after and find them. So, now we come to parable 3. The final parable that's spoken to the Pharisees. 100-1, 10-1, and now we're at 2-1. This is the parable of the two sons. Let me read it for you. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. But then, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned before heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Just treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put the ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, but now he's found. And they began to celebrate. Now, the older son, who was in the field, as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he had received them back safe and sound. But the older son was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I've never disobeyed your commandment. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and now he's alive. He has been found. If your Bible's like mine, they probably labeled this parable of the prodigal son. But labels aren't inspired. And in this case, that label makes us get the completely wrong impression about what's going on in this parable. This parable is not about one son. It's a contrast between two sons and how each of the son responds to the grace offered by the father. When the prodigal son comes, he comes with a humble attitude, knowing he needs the grace of his father. And his father sees this and runs out to him, because although the father has been shamed by the insult that the son has given him, after all, in that culture, when you said, Father, give me the share of your inheritance, you are saying, I wish you were dead. And for somebody in that culture to say that was absolutely the worst insult that a father could get. There was even a ceremony for cutting off a son who said that from both the family and from the village where that son lived. That's why he had to go off to a far country, because nobody in that village would even take the money from him that his father gave him because of the shame that he brought upon his father. That's how bad this son was. But two things are evident about the father. One, he welcomes this sinful son back because his father is gracious. He was gracious in giving him the money in the first place, and he's gracious now in giving him the robe and restoring him to the family. And why is he gracious? Because the father loves the son. So, the first son responds to the grace of the father by humbly submitting to the father and welcoming the father just as the son welcomes him. But the other son, the one who never did anything wrong, the one who was so great, the one who always did what the father expected, the one who expects everything in life to be his because he's the perfect son, that son refuses to welcome back his sinful sibling. That other son doesn't act like the father at all. So the father comes to him and says, Son, won't you come back to the celebration and welcome your brother just like I welcomed him? Well, we're never told what the son does. But I suspect that the Pharisees that were listening to these three parables got the point. Jesus is saying to them, sure, I associate and eat with people you despise and condemn, because I know that God the Father expects his shepherds to rescue those that have strayed. And I'm determined not to miss any of them. So I search and I search until I find the ones who know that they are in need of God's grace. I do this because I know that God is gracious and loving. So how about if you join the celebration and welcome them back? Or are you just going to stand out there in your self-righteous defiance of and rejection of the Father's love and the Father's desires? Well, of course, the disciples have been listening to these three parables that have been given to the Pharisees. But surprise, surprise, this whole string of parables isn't directed at the Pharisees. Remember the numbers, the math? 100 to 1, 10 to 1, 1 to 2. Now we're at 1 and 1. And that 1 and 1 parable is directed at his disciples. So that means it's extremely important to those of us here who claim to be the disciples of Jesus Christ. So everybody snap up. I know it's a fall asleep hour of the sermon, but this is where you really have to pay attention, because this is the parable that's directed at us. Chris read it for us already. In this parable, we have three characters. We have the master. This would be a person of wealth and a person of great honor. And typically, he would be the guy who was living in a big city and owning lands. He's the absentee landowner. We also have a bunch of poor people who owe a debt to the master. Now, in that society, most of the tillable land and pretty much all the flocks were owned by absentee landowners. There was a little land owned by some farmers, some little farming families, and a couple of the flocks were owned by villagers, but typically it was absentee landowners who owned everything. So, you have these people that owe a debt to this master. What typically went on was that these farmers, these poor people out on the land, they would get something from the master, maybe it'd be seed or money or something to plant their crops. Now, in exchange for this, they would have to give a fixed portion of their harvest to the master. So in good years, everything worked out just fine for them. But when you got to a year of drought, it wasn't so good for them because they still owed the full amount to the master. So in years of drought, they got little or none of their harvest at all. The rich always get richer and the poor always get poorer. In this parable, we also have a manager. He's kind of the intermediary between the guy who owns the land and these poor farmers. And he's in trouble with his master for some business procedure that he didn't do correctly. We don't know what it is. It says he's the unjust steward. He just might be the inept steward or something like that. But he wants to save his job. He's trying to think, how in the world am I going to save my job? But then maybe he remembers Proverbs 12, 1 and 2, that little clue about a good name is to be desired above all riches, to be esteemed is better than gold and silver, because that's the way the honor-shame culture worked. He knew that his master, above all things, desired to be known as an honorable person. He wanted the opportunity for people to praise him for his honor, to say he was a gracious person, a wonderful master. He wanted to be like, unlike every other landowner in the land, he wanted to be known as the gracious one, to be praised by all. So what the manager does is he goes out and acting in his owner's, in the owner's name, he tells these people, hey, my master's forgiving your debt. And when that happened, they're all going to praise him. And that master gets so much honor that he doesn't want to tell anybody that he's really after the money. So he lets the debts go, and he can't criticize the manager because if he does so, he'll be losing his reputation for being honorable. Well, the disciples would have grasped the meaning of this parable immediately. And they would have also understood that little sentence that confuses every one of us as we read it, the one that people think is sarcasm, the one that reads, and I tell you, make friends to yourself for yourselves by the means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. Now here again, the key to understanding this parable is to understand a couple terms in the way they were used in the culture of New Testament times. And those two terms are friends and unrighteous wealth. So, let's narrow in on the term friends first. Now, remember the context. We have a landowner, a manager, and a bunch of people. A bunch of people that owe debt to the manager. That context is a description of what was called the client-patron system. The Greek philosopher Seneca, who was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, said that the client-patron system was the chief bond of all human society. It's what made things go back then. You would have a wealthy person who would give something to somebody who needed something, maybe a job, seed for next year's crops, whatever. And in return, it was expected that that person return loyalty, obedience, seek wisdom from that person, and praise him and honor him. Sometimes people would not have a relationship with a patron. So what happens if you need something, but you have no relationship to the patron who has what you need. How are you going to get it? Well, when that happened, you would find an intermediary to ask the patron on your behalf. When you did that, a relationship was established between you and the intermediary. And when that intermediary went to the patron, he would say something like that, "I come to you asking this favor on behalf of a friend of mine." In that culture, the word friend was used to describe the relationship between a person who needed something and the intermediary, and also the relationship between the intermediary and the patron who could supply it. So, in this context, Jesus is instructing his disciples to make friends. And when he is saying that to them, he's saying to them, establish a relationship with people who need grace of God so that you can act as an intermediary between them and God. Want the proof? Okay. 1 Timothy 2:5. "For there is one God and one intermediary between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." We sing "Jesus, What a Friend of Sinners," don't we? That was a hymn written back in the late 1800s. And it's absolutely true. Jesus came and showed himself to be a friend of sinners because he connected sinners with God. He showed sinners the grace and the mercy and the love available from the patron. But you know what? As disciples of Jesus, we're no longer his servants. John 15:15 says, "I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know what his master's business is." What's the master's business? The master's business is offering grace and love to a needy world. Master's business is calling people to repent and come to him. "I no longer call you servants because you know my master's business. Instead, now I'm calling you friends. Because everything that I have learned from my Father, I've made known to you." What are you going to do with this knowledge? "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear much fruit." What Jesus is saying is, yes, I'm the intermediary between sinners and God, but now you are friends. And now you are taking over being an intermediary between people who need the grace and the love of God and a holy God in heaven. Act as a friend to people to bring them to Christ. So, putting this most difficult parable, well, let me talk about unrighteous wealth for a little bit. We don't really have to talk about unrighteous wealth much because this church sits smack dab in the middle of the 6th wealthiest city in the United States. Everyone here is far wealthier than the majority of people in the world, even the most humble person around us. And everyone here is influenced by this culture of massive wealth that's around us, and we've seen what it happens. We've seen families break up, we see greed, envy, pride, you name it. Wealth can be a very unrighteous thing. But you know what? I'm glad that the Bible does not condemn wealth. I kind of enjoy a little bit of wealth myself. Luke tells us in many places in Luke and Acts about rich people who have used their resources to benefit the cause of Jesus Christ. Let's see, Joseph of Arimathea, he spends a bunch of money to buy a nice tomb for the body of our Lord. Lydia opens her palatial house up and hosts the very first church there. Barnabas, he sells land and gives the proceeds to the believers. Cornelius, the centurion, the godly centurion, who has a reputation for being generous to the poor. All these people have used the wealth that was given them to be friends with people who need to know the grace and love of Jesus Christ. So, to recap, this most difficult parable of the Bible is simply saying Do not avoid ministering to those in need, but rather use the resources that you have been blessed with to act as a friend who can introduce them to your master, because God desires to be known for his graciousness, his love, and his forgiving of sins, and forgiving of the debts owed him. That's why Virginia and Cheryl got it right when they stepped off the porch. Cheryl was a highly esteemed and highly educated high school teacher, and Virginia owned and managed multiple businesses and a complete cattle ranch. They were the upper crust of southeastern Oklahoma society. But yet, their desire to serve the Lord made them step down off the porch, put their arms around Sue, bring her into the church, and sit one on each side of the other. So those of us who think of ourselves as disciples of Christ, who like the Pharisees are called to teach and reach, to be gracious and merciful, we must above all represent God as he is. Now being gracious and merciful doesn't mean that we excuse or ignore sin, but nevertheless what it does mean in this basically godless society is that we are to work as godly shepherds who are not afraid to go after the lost sheep and who are willing to bear the burdens involved in bringing them back. We are to be diligent in the way we do this work, as diligent as a searching housewife, knowing that the lost will eventually be found and we are to spare no effort in seeking them. We do this because we are motivated by one thing above all others. We want to bring glory and honor to our master. So, if you're like me, you've got to admit that sometimes you've been acting a little bit more pharisaical than a believer, a disciple of Jesus Christ should act. But that's quite easy to correct because, as the song said, sins can be put as far away from you as the bottomless sea. All we need to do is get back in the game and start offering the mercy and grace of God to people who need a friend. At the end of John's gospel, Jesus turns to Simon and confronts him about his priority in life. Simon Peter at that time is really excited about a whole bunch of fish that he's just caught. He caught it because of the gracious action of the Lord. But Jesus asks Simon a little question. He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, that's not a simple children's church question saying, "Hey, do you love me more than a dinner at Catfish Sam's?" Pause here. By the way, remember, you promised to take me to Catfish Sam's for Father's Day. What Jesus is really saying is explained in the following verse. He says, "If you really love me, tend my sheep. If you really love me, feed my lambs. If you really love me, feed my sheep." So, my fellow professing disciples of Jesus Christ, ask yourself this question. Am I willing to step off the porch and use the resources that the Lord has given me to bring glory to God by seeking and finding his lost sheep? I have a confession to make. About 2 or 3 years ago, Charlene and I, when we were thinking about moving to Justin, we were out looking for houses one Sunday morning. And we got too far out to make it back to Metro in time. So we're driving along and we passed a little sign that said Cowboy Church down the road. And he said, "Well, have you ever been to a Cowboy Church?" And he said, "No." "Well, let's go, that's what it's like." It was interesting. We came in just as the worship service was finished, and the first thing you notice is everybody's got a cowboy hat on. And when they pray, they take off the cowboy hat and then they put it back on. When the word of God is read, they all stand up and they take off the cowboy hat and put it back on. We also noticed that as we were being in back of everybody, that about every 20 or 30 people, you'd see this guy with this little quart jar covered in aluminum foil, and periodically during the sermon, he'd be going, but that's a cowboy church. The pastor would actually preach an excellent message. He was a Southwestern Seminary graduate, and I don't think I've ever heard a finer message on the book of Hebrews. But what was really interesting was in this brand new cowboy church, the announcements that he gave. Evidently, cowboy churches are built around a rodeo arena, and they use this rodeo arena to attract people from the community so that they can go out and have that's their outreach. And this church had just finished its rodeo arena, and this coming Saturday was going to be the first ever rodeo. So the pastor gets up there to the announcements and says, hey, listen, all of you know that the Apostle Paul teaches us in Ephesians that we each have some spiritual gift. Now, I want you to come out Saturday to this rodeo and use the gift that you have. Some of you have the gift of comforting. So go look around for people who look like they're sad or in trouble. Make a friend. Some of you are great evangelists. Maybe you can strike up a conversation with somebody and lead them to the Lord. Everybody in this church has got some spiritual gift. Why, even you grandmothers can push a heifer out the chute. Well, I don't know if Paul knew about the gift of heifer pushing, but I think his point is well taken. There are things that I can do that you can't do, and things that you can do that I can't do, and things that none of us can do unless we do them together. What we need to do is be committed to use our resources in such a way that it brings glory to God. We've seen it happen in this church. This is what's exciting about this church. We've seen things like Antisupalabra happen when everybody in this little church got together and pulled off a conference where 500 Latino pastors from two different continents came together to get trained and encouraged. It happened because people with different spiritual gifts pulled them together and made it work. It happens every week at Watermere when people who are concerned about people in the retirement community get out and use their gifts. It happens at Run for the Nation. It happens with your personal evangelism efforts. It happens all the time in this church, and it's going to happen more because I know Rod and the leadership of this church, and they are excited about what they see the Lord doing here, and they know that more ministry opportunities are going to come. So, true disciples of Jesus Christ, let's get with the program. You know, sometimes reaching out to a person in need can be kind of scary. Back when I went, when Sue came to the church, I took a trip out one day west of town, had a little conversation with her and her husband, and as I was getting ready to leave, Sue came up to me and said, Pastor, I want you to have this. And she handed me a little black book that was full of handwritten pages. Well, I opened the book and took a look at it, and instantaneously I knew that it wasn't for this young pastor's eye. I closed it real quickly and handed it back to her and said, Sue, I can't take this. It's not for me. I kind of wish I would have taken it. Because you know what that book was? It was Sue's love letters to Jesus. There are people out there that are longing for a relationship to the Lord. All we need to do is step off a porch and bring them to Jesus. Father, motivate us by this message. Help us not to be Pharisaical, but help us be true disciples of Jesus Christ that use every resource we have to make friends for Jesus, showing them the love, the grace, the acceptance, and the forgiveness of the great God in heaven. We give you praise and glory for that which you've done in this church and that which we trust you will continue to do. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.